verses 13 to 23. We have considered so far in this letter this church in Colossae. We thought about their location geographically and spiritually. They were in Christ in Colossae. And that's a good thing for us to remember. Wherever the Lord has placed us geographically, we have a spiritual location. We're in Him, wherever else we are. We looked at their faith, how they lived, their progress in a developing Christian character, their inheritance as God's people, based upon that hope expressed in verse 5 of the opening chapter. And then last week we looked at the relationship between grace and peace. That if you're a recipient of God's grace, you are at peace. Peace of mind, peace in circumstances, at peace with God. Which leads to thanksgiving and prayer. And that great prayer between verse 9 and verse 12, what Paul actually prays for the people would give us a lifetime of prayer material for one another. We'll not read it again for time's sake, but read it at your leisure. That one long sentence, verses 9 to 12, 100 words, where Paul's pen's on fire as he explains what it is he's praying for the people of that church. What he longs for them. And what we should long for ourselves even today. A life whose tone is humbled, a chastened life, and yet contentedly happy, because the divine power lies at the heart of that life. And Paul then moves from this into an amazing description of Christ. He moves, as it were, almost seamlessly from what he prays to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this under two headings tonight. And the first of this is the preeminence of the Son of God in creation. And Paul deals with that in verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so he goes on. And these verses are a sort of creed on the preeminence of Christ. Possibly even an early hymn, but we don't want to stretch it too far, because there is a flow to it in the way that he puts it together. Remember the errors that were invading Colossae and have plagued the church down through the ages were this, and this is what the error was that was, and we see it if you look at other parts in chapter 2, verse 8, for example. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Down through the ages, the church has been plagued with the idea that we reduce Christ to something less than he is, and his work to something less than it was. And if we take this second point, that Christ's work is reduced to something less than it was, the Christ plus teaching, which invades the doctrinal position of churches, insisting on something like ceremonial or aesthetic discipline in order to supplement the salvation he achieved on the cross. And it affects us daily, even as Christians, it's quite subtle. That we must adhere to some rules, often self-imposed, to ensure that we have a good relationship with God. A lifestyle characterized by abstinence from certain things. How often have you ended a day? Let me ask you this question. How often have you ended a day feeling good that you managed to have achieved a day when all went well in your Christian life? Therefore, God must be pleased with you. And how often have you ended a day with the opposite? Where in your own assessment, it hasn't all gone well in your Christian life. and therefore God must be displeased with you. Don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating lawlessness and saying that we do not have to have discipline. Discipline is important. But our discipline in the Christian life arises not out of an attempt to please God, but out of a sense of joy and peace in believing. That's where the discipline should come from. In this Saviour, in this person who is described to us here in these passages from Scripture, that's where the discipline should come from. That's where the adherence to the Word of God should come from, not in our sense of our ability to maintain a set of rules that we've given ourselves. Everything centres on how we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton wrote this: "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme." In other words, in those words, he's saying it's trying your own tests, your own rules, your own schemes that you've put into place in order to please God. "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And Paul constantly challenged any teaching that added to what Christ had accomplished. And he is, in this short and breathtaking passage, lifting our thoughts to a very high plane indeed. I'm sure you've grasped that. He's actually worshipping Christ. He's almost singing Christ. And I think that's why some commentators think this was actually an early hymn. He's not offering a discourse. He's not discussing anything. He is worshipping the living Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is taken up as he rises magnificently, as the Lord Jesus Christ rises magnificently into his vision and upon his grateful soul in all of his majesty and mercy and necessity and infinite beauty. He's not discussing anything. Let me read it. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Paul is writing for the church and for us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. But he's writing in such a way as if the person he is describing is before his very eyes. And it's this clarity about the Lord Jesus Christ, this crystal clear view, that helps him to put everything else into perspective. And therefore it is, although it's lofty, although it's a high theme, it's intensely practical for us as we live our everyday Christian lives. It has something very practical to teach us. We too should cultivate these views of Christ. Only this will help us grow in grace and rely not upon what we can do, but upon him, who he is, what he is, what he has done, what he alone has done. That's where our confidence should be. And Paul and his message are inseparable, and the Church of Jesus Christ and this message should be inseparable. Paul lives his message. The truth has not got stuck in his mind. It's not just a series of theological propositions. It has permeated the very root and fibre of who he is as a man. Let me labour this point just a moment longer. The doctrine that Paul opens up here arises from a worshipping stance, not from a lecture. This is written by a teacher who is, as it were, upon his knees, continually looking up to worship the subject of his love with joy and with tears. And we too should be with Paul on our knees, looking up and gazing upon this Christ for the benefit of our souls, as he's described here. How has he been described to us? Well, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God, or the unseen God. What does that mean? How can we have an image of something that isn't seen? Can it possibly mean that Christ looks, that God looks like Christ physically as he was in the flesh? Because we know that God is a spirit. So there are two ways in which Christ presented God to us. Himself being God. First, he demonstrated the power of God. He demonstrated that in many miracles. And not least, that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Where, if you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ divided food up. And we know that mathematically, when you divide, you get less. But when he divided it, multiplied. His power in the demonstration of many miracles. His mercy demonstrated in touching the untouchable, the leper. He reached out his hand and touched him, and he was healed. His speech, the guards coming back to the Pharisees, and when they were said, "Why didn't you bring him back?" He said, "No man ever spoke like this man." His control over events, right up to the moment of his death. Jesus' words, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me." These were physical demonstrations of his divine origin. But there was a second aspect to this godly character. And it was his character. His gentleness, his winsomeness, his graciousness, the quality of his spirit, the purity of his life. All these bore testimony to what God is like. The image of the invisible God. Have you ever thought of the character of God in this way? This is what God is like. God is holy, we know that. We know he's pure, but he's gentle, he's merciful, he's kind. He says, as we thought this morning, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is what God's character is like. And what else did Jesus say? "But I am lowly, I am humble in heart." Humility is a divine choice at the heart of the Godhead. Humility, you notice, is not a fruit of the Spirit. Humility is a choice. It's something you actively decide to be. Very hard for us as human beings, isn't it? To choose to be humble. But the Lord Jesus Christ was humble in this respect. He chose to come from the highest echelons of preeminence in glory. He chose to move the furthest possible distance, to become like a man on earth. He chose humility. And so demonstrated the divine character. So when he says he is the image of the invisible God, this is what it means. This is what Jesus Christ was. This is what Jesus Christ demonstrated. And do you remember Philip's question? When the night before Jesus died, in the upper room, Philip says, "Show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied." And what was Jesus' reply? "How long have you been with me, and yet you do not know me, Philip?" That was the gracious reply that the Lord gave to that question. This was his response to a request by Philip to see the Father. Then it says he is the firstborn over all creation. Not that he himself was created, but in the sense that he was there before creation was eternally begotten. Literally, it means something like this: the one to whom belongs the right and dignity of the firstborn in relationship to every other creature. It means prior to, distinct from, highly exalted above every creature. This passage here is akin to John's opening prologue in John's Gospel, or the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. Those great parts of the scripture that testify to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we see has been created by him, heaven and earth. There is nothing that exists that does not owe its origin to him. Nothing. Not only inanimate things, but living things. There is no power in heaven or on earth that does not derive its existence from him. There is nothing that keeps going in this universe. From your breath, each breath you take, the tiniest atom, from the greatest star and the most distant galaxy, no bird falls to the ground, no worm moves through the earth, apart from his control. Each creature's life cycle depends upon him who holds it all together in one gigantic and amazing whole. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we worship. This is what Paul was wanting to get across. The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. What is this Jesus Christ that we worship? And let's think of him in the unseen universe, the bits we can't see. There is an unseen universe. There is a creation. There is a part of creation that is beyond our capacity as human beings to touch, sense, feel in any way. The greatest telescope, the deepest probe into the physical universe would never detect it. But it's there, the invisible. We call it heaven. But those invisible realms were created by him. And so here we are, caught up in this great cosmos of his making. And what are we to make of it? What benefit is that teaching for us tonight? Well, it's this: that Christ sanctifies nature to us, the world in which we live, this physical creation in which we live. He is the cause, he is the head, and he is the goal of all that has been created. That's what it says here in this passage. And this is precious in this respect. The incredible vastness that we observe, the incredible, immeasurable extent of the universe, the end of which no man has ever found or been able to sense. We are sitting here as a microcosm in this massive creation, and we're safe because it's held together by him. That's why it is a cosmos and not a chaos, because he holds it together, and it's sanctified to us because we are his, and that is his. I'm safe in this vastness. When we feel our smallness as we look out into the space at night, when we think of our insignificance as we look back over millennia, and how long do we live? 70, 80, 90 possibly years. When we fear tomorrow and what it will bring, what are we to do? Fall back on the centre of it all. Fall back on Jesus Christ, with whom there are no mysteries and no uncertainties. The whole of creation, you see, is sanctified to us. We need fear nothing in creation that is ordered by such a glorious Saviour. All things move to him. All things, it says, move to him. He was before all things, and in him all things consist, are held together. The rule of Christ is not established in every human heart. We acknowledge that, because there are millions out there who do not acknowledge Christ or his rule in their heart. That's why we pray and we work for conversions. But, and it's a big but, similar to something we were thinking about on Wednesday at the Bible study. Jesus Christ overrules every human heart. Every human event, no matter how outrageous, whatever man is doing to change the moral laws of God, to bring in abortion and euthanasia, to condone homosexual marriage, and we think the laws of God are being overthrown. No matter how outrageous you think that is, it actually has changed nothing. Think about it. Think about who he is. What has actually changed where he is? Nothing. The power of providence at the highest level means that he is the sole arbiter of events and destinies. If he's not, then he's not God. It is so powerful, this Lord Jesus Christ, who is bringing all things together for himself. It's so powerful that it brings good out of evil. Even the wrath of man praises him. The devil, fallen angels, and evil men serve God's providential design, even when they intend to do the exact opposite. Richard Dawkins is fulfilling God's design at a sovereign and providential level. And he'll be seen to have done it on that great day, because the Lord Jesus Christ, for all things and through all things, consist. Is this your Jesus? Is this the one you worship? All conspiracies, all combinations against the providence of God are vain and doomed only to fulfill his glorious plan and purpose. When we see all of these things happening and we tend to get church, and it's right that organisations like the CI exist, we have to challenge, but what we haven't got to do is get churned or fret or worry, because tranquility is the essence of the heart of God at all times and through all events is calm, because nothing's happening that is going to possibly thwart the fact that all things consist in him. This is New Testament Christology. This is the New Testament Jesus Christ. We are to be in no doubt about this Jesus. As it shaped Paul's worldview, so it should shape ours. This person has preeminence over all creation, every aspect of it, the greatest to the least of it, in every historical event. However long history moves, it'll be moving according to the beat of his drum. However bad things get, it'll be moving to the beat of the Lord's drum. However dark the days may be to us, he still reigns in marvellous light, and it's moving at his pace and in his way and for his glory. That's the Lord Jesus we proclaim and profess, beyond our comprehension. But so it is. So he has preeminence over creation. But he has preeminence in redemption too, verses 18 and 19. And he is the head of the body, the church. It was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The headship makes it clear that it is he that causes the church to live and grow. It's his church, not ours. We are not at liberty to order the church any way we like. We have got flexibility, and different churches who love the Lord and serve the gospel do have different ways in which they order their worship services. But we are not at liberty to change it to anything we like. We know that the Lord, for example, has told us that worship must be decent and it must be in order. It must be regulated by his word. But we're not going to go into that tonight. But it's his headship that causes the church to live and grow. It's energized by his power and is governed by his word and his spirit. The analogy of the human body is helpful. Every part of your body, as you sit here and breathe tonight, is dependent upon your head. Every part of your body is dependent upon what's going on in your head. We would call it the brain. From a sneeze to a heartbeat, nothing happens outside of the brain's control. And the same thing is true for the church. He is there over his body, the church, for you and me as Christians. He is my sovereign, and I his slave, his bondservant, his implement to the uttermost. What do we present to him as Christians? Well, Romans 12 tells us we present our bodies as living sacrifices. Think about the relationship of the people of God in the Old Testament. How did they worship God? They worshiped God by bringing a living animal which was slaughtered, and they left the sacrifice at the altar and walked away and went back about their business, didn't they? But the New Testament order is this: we take ourselves and we bring nothing back. We take ourselves and we hold nothing back. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. As firstborn from the dead, through his triumphant resurrection, Christ laid the foundation for the sanctified life. That hope and assurance in which his own rejoice, he has raised up as head over me. I am now subject to him. He is my life. He is my law. He is my energy. He is my power to do his will. He lives in me. He carries out his glorious purposes through me. My arms do not fight against my head, nor my feet or my eyes against each other. There is harmony in our human body. And so there is in the church of Jesus Christ through him who governs it from the head. To know, to do the head's commands, for this the body lives and grows. All speed of feet, all skill of hands is for him spent and from him flows as the head of the church. The preeminence of Christ in creation and the preeminence of Christ in redemption, in the church and in the life of the Christian. I think we'll come back to verses 19 next week. But let me just bring a little bit of conclusion to this. Think through the implications of this. We've thought at a very lofty level of this person who we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the implications for me as I live my daily Christian life? How do I approach each day? Well, I approach it because each day is his day. Each task I do is his task. each circumstance, how I react to a circumstance appearing in my life, to the events that come into my life. He sent it. And he's wanting a Christian reaction to it. It's a wonderful thought, that, isn't it? If we really accept that this Jesus is in control of all things and all circumstances and all events, there's nothing happening in your life at the moment that isn't under his direct control and isn't being used by him for his purposes in your life. What he wants is the reaction. We always let him down, don't we, the way we react to circumstances. We always have a sense of our failures when that we realise and look back. And then we look back and the Lord Jesus Christ brings peace out of our circumstances. We see how he sorts out problems that we've faced. And we humbly thank him. But we also realise that very often the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ works in us and through us are just concessions to unbelief. Are concessions to a lack of faith, not to faith. The faith that the Lord's looking for is that which is at peace in the midst of the storm and doesn't cry, "Lord, I'm perishing." But because he's humble and gentle, when we cry, "Lord, I'm perishing," he so often extends his hand and brings us in. Concessions to faithlessness are a wonderful example of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we get a circumstance we don't want, think through this. He sent it. So how does he want you to react? How we approach people in this world, they are his creation. Every man, woman, and child on this planet today is his creation. And F.B. Meyer, who was one of the great commentators of the 20th century, said this: each person is a definite thought of God. He has included one original idea in each one of us. No poet ever repeats himself, so God never repeats himself in any human life. It's lovely, that. But it's true. That's the point. Meyer's hit the nail on the head. Each person is a definite thought of God. Whether they acknowledge God or not, that's what they are. In all our lives, you see, the practical daily living of this Christian life to which we've been called is this. He has to have preeminence. Charles Simeon was a great preacher of the 19th century. And as he was an old man, and I was obviously reading this in a book, as an old man, he was preaching near the end of his life, and he was a stooped man, and he was preaching on this very subject, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a biographer who was around at the time was in the church, and it said, you could physically see his body rising from its stooped and aged sort of disablement as he was in the pulpit, as he preached on Christ having the preeminence. And this is how he ended his sermon. And they said he was on the tips of his toes, all of the sense of which his old body had given way to this magnificent movement in his soul as he thought about it. And he said, and he must have it. And he will have it, and he shall have it. The preeminence is Jesus Christ's. Let that be characteristic of our souls as we go through our daily lives. Amen. I want to close with hymn number 652. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh fold me, close to thy breast. shelter me safe in that haven of rest.